Since the first Sunday in October, I have been preaching in our morning service from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I'm going to do that again today and then again next Sunday. And then we'll turn our attention towards Christmas for the Sundays in December. Thus far, we've had sermons from chapters 1 and 2. And today we're going to consider the first three verses in chapter 4. Now, you might not think so, but these may well be the central verses in the letter. What Paul says in this section of the epistle is probably what he was working towards in all that he says in chapters 1 to 3. As we've seen over the last 5 weeks, Paul talks to the church at Philippi about love. He talks about humility. He tells them that they are to do nothing through strife and vainglory. He urges them to have the mind of Christ. He tells them to work out their salvation by not complaining or disputing with each other. He talks about the selflessness of their friend Epaphroditus. He had walked in the way of Christ and was to be honoured. At the end of chapter 3, he reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven. And then he directly addresses what was happening in their fellowship. He mentions two people by name. And as I said, this was probably what Paul was working towards. This was the big point. In the words of one author, the crux of Paul's concern in this letter centered on his attempt to diffuse the dissension generated by their dispute. That is, by the dispute between these two people that he names. Evidently, it had become very serious, such that the unity and the testimony of the church was at risk. This is what we're going to reflect on this morning, this dispute, this conflict, and Paul's appeal to the people involved. And I have to say that this is a difficult theme. There is a chance that parts of this sermon might make you feel uncomfortable, and not just the heat, but some of the things we're going to talk about today. But this is something that we must think about. It's an area of our life together where we must bring God's word to bear, or else we're in real trouble. If we don't apply God's word to this aspect of our relationships in the body of Christ, a lot of damage can be done. There can be a lot of hurt, a lot of sadness. Our unity will suffer, and with it our gospel witness. So with this in mind, please follow along as I read the text. Then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we give our attention to the teaching and preaching of his holy word. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would help us by the work of your Spirit to understand the text of Scripture before it. I pray that he would take the truths in this text and write them upon our hearts. We ask for grace to apply what you show us today in our lives. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to begin our study of these verses with a quote from a commentator. Just three sentences that I think will help set the scene for us. He writes, "For the Pauline letters, this is a remarkable moment indeed. Since Paul does here what he seldom does elsewhere in conflict settings, he names names. In a media-saturated culture like ours, where naming the guilty and the grand is a way of life, it is hard for us to sense how extraordinary this moment is. Apart from greetings and the occasional mention of his co-workers or envoys, Paul rarely ever mentions anyone by name. This is an indication of how serious the situation in the church at Philippi was and how serious Paul was taking it. He did something in this letter that he very rarely did. And we can imagine how uncomfortable these two women would have felt, Euodias and Syntyche, when they heard their names as the letter was being read to the congregation, perhaps during their gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. They surely would have felt embarrassed to hear the apostle single them out in this fashion. But it was also a sign of respect and even of love. I didn't know this until I began studying for this message, but in the ancient world, it would have been far more upsetting if Paul had referred to them without mentioning them by name. One author explains it this way: that Paul names them at all is evidence of friendship, since one of the marks of enmity in polemical letters is that enemies are left unnamed, thus denigrated by anonymity. Now, for us, with our cultural sensibilities, we would prefer not to be named like this, I'm sure. But that was not so in the Greco-Roman world. Now, we're told very little about these two women, and we're told nothing about the nature of their dispute, but we can make some inferences, and I'm going to take a few minutes to fill out the picture for us, as much as possible. It's obvious that these women were prominent members of the church at Philippi, women who had influence. They were prominent enough for their dispute to have wider ramifications for the congregation, or else I don't think Paul would have singled them out in this way. In verse 3, we're told that they had laboured with Paul in the gospel. Paul knew them personally. They had been active with him in bringing the gospel to the city of Philippi. If you remember how the church in Philippi began, Paul and his missionary team went and evangelized the God-fearers, the Gentile converts to Judaism, who would gather by the river on the Sabbath day to pray. The first person to receive the gospel was a lady named Lydia. Now, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 16 that there were other women who gathered by the river to pray, and perhaps Euodias and Syntyche were among them. Perhaps they came to Christ soon after Lydia did. Perhaps they were some of the original founding members of the church who then served alongside Paul to reach more people with the gospel. Maybe that was the case. Or another possibility is that their homes were places where the Christians gathered. Perhaps they were prominent in the church because they were women of means, who had homes large enough to accommodate the Lord's Day worship, and thus the congregation knew who they were and had come to depend upon them. Whatever the case, I think we can safely say that they were pillars of the church, to use another of Paul's expressions. I might be wrong, but I tend to think that when it comes to what this dispute was about, there are basically two possibilities. One is that it was a conflict over some personal, private matter. A disagreement over something outside the context of the church, like a dispute over a business deal or a parking space or over a position in a civic organisation. It was something that pertained to their relationship and not to the direction or fellowship of the church. But because they were prominent members of the church, their falling out had wider implications. Others had been dragged in. Now, when two people in a church family fall out with each other, for whatever reason, it always has consequences beyond them. That's one possibility. The other possibility, and I think the more likely one, is that this was a dispute over something within the context of the church, something that touched everyone. Again, we're not told what the issue was, but if it was an issue along these lines, then I don't think it hurts to speculate a little bit based on what we know about the early church. Maybe the issue was food. Euodias would serve meat at the fellowship meal at her place, but Syntyche wouldn't because she was concerned that the meat might have been offered to idols before it was sold in the market. We know that Christians in the first century disagreed over this issue. And perhaps each thought the other was betraying the gospel and they had become entrenched in their positions. Maybe Syntyche saw some merit in observing some of the Jewish holy days. She had been a convert to Judaism before becoming a Christian and she saw some benefit in this. But Euodias, well, she was dead set against that kind of thing. And this was another issue that Paul addressed in his letters. Or maybe it had to do with the leadership of the church and decisions that had been made. Things had gone the way Euodias wanted them to go, while Syntyche was disappointed and frustrated that her ideas had not been embraced. Now, all of that is speculation. But one thing we can say for sure about this dispute is that Paul didn't take sides. And did you notice that? He doesn't say, Syntyche is correct, Euodias, you need to pull your head in. He doesn't single out one and not the other. No. He says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Now, this tells us that A, Paul wasn't particularly interested in the details of their dispute if it was a personal falling out, or B, it tells us that their dispute wasn't over a moral issue or over some aberrant doctrine. It wasn't the case that one was in the right and the other was in the wrong according to Scripture. If that were the case, I think Paul would have said so. If one was arguing for something that was contrary to the gospel, I'm sure Paul would have addressed that. Whatever the nature of their disagreement was, clearly it had escalated. Lines had been drawn, sides had been taken. There was complaining and dissension. It was now a serious problem for the church. And in verse 3, we see that Paul calls someone who was in the church to assist these women in resolving their dispute. Look again, please, at the text. Verse 3, he says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women," referring to Euodias and Syntyche, "help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Help them sort things out. Help them be reconciled." We don't know who this person was who Paul calls true yoke fellow. The most likely candidate is Luke. The expression refers to a faithful companion, someone who was dear to Paul, someone who had served alongside him. I won't go into too much detail, but it's possible that Paul left Luke in Philippi, and you know, Luke was the overseer or the pastor of the church for a time while it was getting established. If you follow the pronouns that Luke uses in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, it's we, indicating that he was there in Philippi with Paul and Silas. But then in chapter 17, when Paul and his companions went to Thessalonica and then Athens, Paul uses the word they. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So where was he? Where was Luke? Or perhaps he was still in Philippi, and he certainly fits this description. He was a true yoke fellow, a faithful companion to the Apostle Paul. And no doubt Paul could trust him to help these ladies be reconciled. So, what was the answer? What was the solution to this conflict, to this impasse? What did Paul say to Euodias and Syntyche? Well, he didn't say, "Come on, ladies, get your act together, work it out." He didn't say that. Nor did he have a go at them. He didn't scold them severely, quite the opposite, in fact. He was gentle. He appealed to them. "I beseech Euodias." He doesn't say, "I command Euodias" or "I instruct Euodias." "I beseech Euodias." "I beseech Syntyche." Some Greek scholars suggest that it's like Paul is speaking to each face to face. It's very personal. It's very tender. He appealed to them to be of the same mind in the Lord. That was the answer. That was the solution. This was what would change the dynamic between them and bring an end to the complaining and the dissension that had broken out in the church. So what does this mean? I mean, it sounds lovely, doesn't it? It sounds very Christian. What does it actually mean? Well, let's think about the first part. Be of the same mind. Paul had already used this expression in the letter. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 2, he says to the whole church, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." The Greek words translated like-minded are the same words translated of the same mind in our text. Now, it's important to understand that Paul was not urging these ladies to think exactly the same thoughts. Rather, he was urging them to have the same mindset. And I think that's a very good word to explain this, the word mindset. Our mindset is our disposition towards something or towards other people. It's our approach, our attitude. It's the way we come to the situation. Now, this gets discussed an awful lot in sports. When you get to higher levels of competition, teams will employ specialist coaches and sports psychologists who will work on the athlete's mindset, their mental approach to the game and to their own performance. You can often see when a team's mindset is off. Hey, they're not competing well, or they're trying too hard, they're not connecting with each other, or they're allowing themselves to become distracted by their mistakes or by the referee's decisions. And their mindset's not right. This gets talked about in business as well. The representatives of a firm will approach the negotiations over a merger or an acquisition with a certain mindset. Now, to give absolutely nothing away, or with a mindset to compromise and to come to something mutually beneficial. Now, I think we know about this in the course of our everyday relationships. Now, we disagreed with someone, but instead of coming to a compromise or agreeing to disagree, that person dug in and insisted on their point of view and tried to convince us that they were right and we were wrong, and maybe they even got personal and started to disparage us and call into questions our morality or our motives because we didn't see things the way they did. That person had come to that interaction with a particular mindset. That one characterized by pride, by a desire to be vindicated, by a desire to have their own way, and so on. Here Paul urges Euodias and Syntyche to have the same mindset, the same attitude or disposition. Now, it's very important what the text says next, because they could have had the same mindset and continued to feud with each other. And actually, that was probably the problem. They did have the same mindset, just the wrong one. "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." The sense is something like this: be of the same mind as those who are in the Lord, as those who believe in the Lord and follow the Lord. Paul was calling them to have the same mindset, the mindset that is fitting for those who Christ has redeemed and brought together in his body. I mean, this is the mindset of the Lord, the attitude, the disposition that we see in Jesus Christ that Paul had described earlier in the letter. Chapter 2, verse 5, if you'd like to turn back there. Chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you," okay, this attitude, this disposition, "which was also in Christ Jesus." And here it is, verse 6. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This mindset is characterized by humility, by a willingness to yield, to give way, by a willingness to sacrifice for the good of others. It's not proud. It doesn't have to win. It doesn't have to get its own way. Now, Jesus, though he was God in every way, laid it all down. He limited himself. He gave up some of his prerogatives, what he was entitled to. He even gave up his life in the most awful way imaginable for others. This is the paradigm. This is the pattern that is appropriate for those in Christ to emulate. This is how we walk in the way of Jesus. This is the Christian mindset. Now, what Paul says to Euodias and Syntyche here, he says to the whole church in his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. There's the model. There's the pattern to follow. What you see in Christ Jesus, have that mindset towards one another. So, what would this mean for Euodias and Syntyche? What would this look like in practice if they were to do what Paul was calling them to do? Well, if the dispute was over some personal grievance or offence, it would mean being willing to repent and to forgive instead of being proud and self-righteous or being bitter and holding that offence against the other. It would involve forgiveness and then choosing not to remember. And that's what God does. He forgives us and then he doesn't forget because he can't forget. He chooses not to remember. He chooses not to bring it up again, to bring up our sin again. And for us, that's often the hardest part, isn't it? Choosing not to remember. An attitude of forgiveness would be fitting. It would be right for these two ladies who were in the Lord. These were two people who had received everlasting forgiveness from God for Christ's sake. If the dispute was over the direction of the church or over decisions the leadership had made or if it was over some secondary matter, this would mean both being humble and being genuinely prepared not to get what they wanted. Willing to let go of their preference for the sake of others. Not insisting on it. Not having to win. Interestingly, Paul doesn't tell them to come to an agreement as to what it was they were in conflict over. He doesn't tell them to reach a compromise. He simply tells them to approach the situation like Jesus would, with that same spirit, to be humble, to place the concerns of others before their own. They might never have agreed on whatever it was, but if they walked in the way of Jesus, if they had the same mindset, the mindset Paul writes so beautifully about earlier in the chapter, there could be reconciliation and unity and fellowship. And this is where we connect this text to our Christian lives and to our fellowship as believers who've come together in a local church. We disagree with each other sometimes. And when it's over something we feel strongly about, it often annoys us that the other person has a different opinion. Sometimes it's not a disagreement that comes between us, but someone has actually wronged us in some way. This is what happens when people come together, as they do in a church. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Now, this is only my opinion, so you can take it or leave it, but I think for Christians like us who have a high view of Scripture and who believe that it has authority over our lives, we don't tend to disagree on moral issues, on matters of right and wrong and of sin and righteousness, nor do we disagree over the gospel and the way of salvation. I don't think our unity is going to be threatened by a group of us suddenly deviating from the gospel and adding some kind of religious work to faith in Christ for salvation. I think we're clear on the gospel. I think we agree on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Where we sometimes disagree is in those areas where the Bible neither commands something or forbids it. Those areas of life where we have liberty to follow our consciences These are situations where we have to apply the wisdom of God as we understand it. And sincere, born again, Jesus-loving Christians will come to different conclusions. And if you're not sure what I'm talking about, I can give you an example that has touched all of us. I only need to say one word and you'll know exactly the kind of thing I'm talking about. COVID. Now, I'm not going to say anything about COVID today, don't worry. But I mention it because this was an example of where genuine, Bible-believing Christians exercising their consciences, following the Word of God, came to different conclusions. Different conclusions about vaccines and mandates and masks and how far the church should go in following the dictates of the state. There were differences of opinion on all of that among us, and that was okay. That's life. But the way we avoid disagreements on matters like these from turning into dissension and conflict, the way we protect and strengthen our relationships with each other, the way we protect the unity and fellowship of the church and its witness to the world, is by being of the same mind. By approaching each other with the mind, the attitude that we see in Jesus. The devil wants to use disagreements like these to tear us apart, to destroy us. But he won't be able to do that if this is what we share, the mind of Christ. We don't have to agree when it comes to issues like these, and we won't. There are matters of conscience. There are doctrines that are not definitional to the Christian faith where we might come to different conclusions, but we have to be humble. We must be humble. We have to be willing to accept that others won't see things our way and truly be okay with that. We have to be willing not to get what we want. We have to be willing to yield to others. We have to be willing to yield to those that God has put in positions of authority. We have to be willing to give way, to put others before ourselves. This is walking in the way of Jesus. This is fitting for those who have been bought with his precious blood. This is the way of safety and health and growth. But it's also really hard. It's really hard. At least it is for me. I struggle with pride. I'm usually thoroughly convinced of the correctness and the righteousness of my opinions. I want people to see things the way I do. I like getting my own way. I like winning. The Lord's had to deal with me about this big time over the years, and he's certainly not finished. This is hard for me to have this mindset, the mind of Christ. My natural tendency is to dig in and to insist and to draw others to my side. There's far too much of the spirit of Aeodius and Syntyche in me. And maybe there is in you. Maybe this is hard for you too. The only way we can have this disposition towards each other, the mindset of Christ, is by being full of Christ. It only comes as we get to know him, as we grow deeper in our understanding of him and what he did for us. It only comes as we grow in our love for him. In December, I will have been married for 19 years. And that's not a long time compared to some folk here, but it's long enough to get to know a person. Now, because I have spent this extended time with Gertie, there are situations where I know what she will think. I know what her opinion will be, how she'll respond. I know her mind. Now, not completely. There will still be more to learn about her after 50 years of marriage. But if you've been married for a while, you know what I'm talking about. You know the mind of your spouse to a certain degree. In the same way, this is how we come to understand the mind of Christ. This is how his mindset becomes ours, by spending time with him, listening to him, studying him, and what he has accomplished for us. When we do that, his spirit transforms our spirit. He changes our inner life. This is the only way. We can't will ourselves to have this mindset of humility and selflessness. Only the Lord can produce this in us, and he does as we walk with him. Now, in closing, I think it's right for me to take this text and press it upon you just a little bit more. And we need to listen to God's word today. We need it to sink in. We need to apply it. Could there be an Iodius and Syntyche type situation among us? I don't know, but the Lord does. Maybe it's not become a church-wide problem, but there is a problem. There are some strained relationships. Perhaps there's been a falling out between you and someone in this room, or a disagreement that has become a dispute, a conflict with all the attendant sins, gossip, slander, bitterness. Or perhaps there is resentment in your heart because someone here has a different view to yours and it really grates on you and you can't let it go. I'm not pointing a finger at anyone here except me, okay? This is a word for me. But maybe the Holy Spirit is. Maybe he is pointing his finger at you. If God, through the preaching of his word, is making it clear that you need to let go of bitterness and forgive someone, then do it. Be humble, like the Son of God was. Honor what Jesus has done for you by going to that person and being reconciled to them. I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing, I hurt you, please forgive me. I'm sorry for holding this thing against you, I forgive you, please forgive me for my selfishness, forgive me for being angry and cold. If the Lord is putting his finger on your heart, on your inner life, if there is resentment against someone here for whatever reason, then allow the Lord to deal with that, to purge that away. Come to him in repentance, confessing your sinful attitudes. Ask him to cleanse you inwardly and renew a right spirit in you. I encourage you to respond to God's word today in whatever way he is calling you to. Don't remain unaffected. Don't remain unchanged. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't resist the Spirit of the living God. Now, brothers and sisters, Christians do disagree, sometimes strongly. But disagreements don't have to become disputes. They don't have to threaten the unity and the fellowship of the church, and they don't when Christians have the mind of their Lord Jesus. May he have the preeminence in our midst. May he have his way in our hearts and in our relationships, and may he richly bless the preaching of his word. Amen.